in the book that's close to Obadiah. Oh, that's Jonah. All right, so in the book of Jonah. And so we're going through this book. talk more about the lecture series we had on Friday in the morning service and introduction, but had good turnout, good time, and plenty of food left over. So we'll thankful for all that. All right, so we're in Jonah chapter 3. And so we're learning about a man of God, and of course, all the background, we've gone over this several times, but hopefully in this short book, four chapters, as we review it, go over it, and content, you'll start to have a mental understanding, and in your own mind, you can be thinking, all right, so what happened there in chapter 1? What happened in chapter 2? What happened in chapter 3? What happened in chapter 4? And you can be thinking through this. And then maybe seeing some of the truths there, apply them through your life. So it's not just a historical narrative about somebody who had a whale of a story. All right, it's not something like that, but what can I learn from the book of Jonah? Well, as we've noticed in various passages that we've dealt with, the Lord works through the men that he uses, and he quite often has to humble them in a tremendous way before they're ready to be used in a tremendous way. And so the Lord's not going to use proud people to do outstanding things for him, because who will get the glory in something like that? It'd be the proud people. He uses humble people. And he uses humble, faithful people. And we can qualify. We can qualify for that. So the when it's all said and done at the judgment seat of Christ, the ones that receive the rewards may be a surprise to some people. May not be some of the big name people out there, but some of the people behind the scene that do the work in a humble way and accomplish much for the Lord. Anyway, Lord's had to take Jonah through some great difficulties because of his rebellion. Think of that, his rebellion. Now, if Jonah would have said, okay, I'll go and preach to the Ninevites, they're heathen, they're lost. Even though they're Gentile and I'm a Jew, I'll go, I'll do that. And he might have avoided that whale experience. Just like the children of Israel, if they could have gone into the promised land after 11-day journey. But no, they won the 40-year journey in which many lives were lost and great tragedy happened to them. So we can take the journeys in life. We can take the obedient route, which is the route of blessing. Or we can take the disobedient route, and all along the disobedient route of life, there are many heartbreaks. So you can decide. You like heartbreaks? Is that what you like? You like heartbreaks? Well, I don't think anybody does. And so why not obey the Lord? Obey him in what you know you need to do, and do his will to the extent that you know it. So anyway, we're in chapter 3 now, and just a review here, first 4 verses, Scripture says, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. So Jonah had a second chance. I mentioned to you the unnamed prophet in 1 Kings 13 only had one chance. He didn't get a second chance. When he disobeyed, the Lord killed him. So we don't always get a second chance, but God is gracious. And the Lord is showing his grace to Jonah, as 4:2 demonstrates here. He's gracious and merciful and of great kindness. So he gave Jonah a second chance. And Jonah didn't deserve that, but the Lord gave him a second chance. But the Lord didn't change his message any. And the message, and we see the first few words here in verse 2, are same to what we saw back in chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. All right, so that's what he said before. I haven't changed my mind. Your disobedience is not going to knock me off course. So just because you want to be disobedient, don't want to do my will, I'm not changing my mind. By the way, there's a good example for parents. Children say, well, I don't want to do that. Oh, you don't want to do that? Okay, we won't do that. No. Who's leading the family? The parents are. Parents are. So children need to obey their parents. It's not in reverse. Parents, obey your children. I can already say it. Parents, obey your children in the Lord. The Bible never says that. It's the other way around. All right, but anyway, the Lord didn't change his mind, so he said, rise, go to that unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you. So he has given him the preaching. And so Jonah rose and went in unto Nineveh. This is what he should have done back there in chapter 1. Remember that? 1:3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. So now the Lord helped change his direction. So now he's going the opposite direction of Tarshish, which is Nineveh. According to the word of the Lord, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. So what this indicates is the size of Nineveh would take 3 days for a man to walk around it. So it's a great city. Doesn't mean he walked for 3 days to get there. but anyway, and then in verse 4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. So here we count the day's journeys off. Day 1, day 2, day 3. So it'd take him 3 days to get around the city. This is his first day. Day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So there's the message of a warning there, 40 days. So the Lord was going to deal with Nineveh. So the message was to Nineveh, in 40 days, something's going to happen to this city. It's going to be overthrown, or it's going to be turned over. The idea there, overthrown or turned over. It's going to be turned over. And the passive verb makes us wonder. So when we have the word be connected with verbs, quite often that indicates a passive verb, shall be overthrown. So it's a passive verb. So whenever you have a passive verb, you have to ask, who is the subject of the verb? Who's going to overthrow the city? You follow that? So who's going to turn over the city? Who's going to turn the city over to something else? Who's going to do that? Well, the passive verb there allows the Ninevites to make that decision. So if they don't repent, God's going to turn it over to destruction. If they do repent, he's going to turn it over to a believing city. As the people actually turn it over in their repentance and faith. And so we have the idea there. 40 days it has to do with the Lord's dealing with people. So we have Moses went up on the mount for 40 days. Elijah wandered around for 40 days. We have the Lord fasted for 40 days. So we have 40 days as a figure that comes up here several times in Scripture. And so we have this coming up here as well. And so here's the message now. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Actually, in Hebrew, there's only five words here. But the point is there's probably more to it, probably more to this. Remember, Jonah's life enacted the gospel. What's the gospel? Death, burial, and resurrection. So his death was pictured by being thrown into the water. His burial was pictured by being swallowed by the whale. And his resurrection was pictured by when the whale vomited him out. So he enacted the gospel. Now the Old Testament saints knew the gospel. The gospel was preached unto Abraham. We're told that in Galatians 3:8. They knew the gospel message. Now they knew the teaching of it. As we're going to see in the morning message, still the disciples struggled over the resurrection teaching, but it had been plenty of it had been given from time to time. And so we have the message here. Now let's notice as we move on in the rest of the chapter. In verse 5 it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them." So here the scripture says the people repented. Believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. All right. So this verse says they believed God. Now, over there in our New Testament passage on this, which is Matthew 12, 40 and 41. So Matthew 12, 40. And 41. Says verse 41 especially, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and it shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So this verse says they repented. Back here in Jonah's book, Jonah 3:5, "So the people of Nineveh believed." So this is picturing true biblical salvation. Repentance means to turn from sin to God in faith. So we turn from sin to God. That's why we preach a repentance message here. It's not just believing, on God. The Ninevites did believe in God or in gods. So, and it wasn't a matter of them saying, "Well, Jehovah now is another God in our camp here." No, they repented of their sin and believed in the true God. So, repentance is important. And we see both of these passages come together. Now, I mentioned here, for illustration, I've done this before, but in John's Gospel, John never uses the verb repent, and he never used the word or the noun repentance in his gospel. He never does. But that doesn't mean he didn't believe in repentance. We see that in the book of Revelation, which he wrote. But just because John focuses on believe and doesn't mention repentance doesn't mean he didn't believe in repentance and faith. You follow that? So we have to see the sum total of Scripture and put it all together rather than taking one isolated verse and misunderstanding it. Mark, on the other hand, Mark 1:15 says, repent and believe the gospel. If you look there in Mark 1:15, he's very clear. And this is what Jesus said there in verse 15. Mark 1:15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." So who's saying this? Well, verse 14, Jesus. "Repent ye and believe the gospel." I said, repent ye and believe the gospel. But there you have it, from Jesus' words. Now, there are people in independent Baptist churches that argue, and fundamental churches and other groups as well, who say, no, repentance is a work. It is not a work. It's not a work. It's a requirement. It's a condition. So Lord lays out two conditions for sinners. When they meet the conditions, they're converted. Conditions are repentance and faith. Nobody in their old nature ever wants to say, "I am bad. I am a sinner. I am the worst of the worst." Now, they may make some statements like that, but quite often they'll say, "Well, I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as that person." No, it's nobody in the flesh really wants to repent, and nobody in the flesh wants to trust somebody else with their salvation. That's why it's so difficult. So these are conditions. They're not works. They're not works. And when these conditions are met, we call that conversion, turning from sin to God. And the Bible's clear. whether you can or want to try to argue against these being works, the Scripture is very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." He said that right there in the Bible. And he says in Matthew that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So when Jonah preached, They repented. Now, certainly in Jonah's message there was the warning that you got 40 days, something's going to happen. And so they responded. They repented of sin, and they believed God. Scripture says that, verse 5. Jonah 3, 5. Now, let's look there in Nahum. So we go from Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So two books over. Nahum is another prophet. He writes later on, and he is writing to a different generation of the Ninevites, and he's telling them, predicting their judgment. All right, so, but if you look over there in Nahum, chapter 3, Nahum begins to discuss the wicked city of Nineveh. So that's in Nahum 3:1. Woe to the bloody city! It is full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. All right, verse 7, he says about Nineveh. And shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Which shall I seek comfort for thee? So Nineveh finally fell in 6:12. But here's a message to the bloody city. So Nineveh was a wicked city. But this comes after. So in Jonah's day, what happened was that Ninevites repented. And they were saved. Yet a generation or two later on, and what happened? They fell back in their old sins. So every generation needs truth. Every generation needs to respond. This national revival didn't continue on to the next generation and the next generation. It's only good for one generation. And so we have some background, but we see how wicked the city had been and turned out to be later on. But this wicked city, at this point, they believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the grace of them even to the least of them. And so they demonstrated humility. And in this, the idea is, I think, as we'll see in the next verse, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. So here the king gets saved. He gets saved. And so now he enforces a decree that the whole nation, the whole city rather, have a fast, and in this fast, in time of humility, examine your heart. And as they did, people started getting saved. So it was an atmosphere of humility, and examine your heart. Basically headed up by the king. And so it'd take a while for the city, so that's why the city needed to call a fast, and for everyone that began to examine them hearts in a time of great national or citywide humility and examination. All right, now back there in verse 5, they proclaimed a fast, which meant they went without food, and we'll see more about that in a minute, and put on sackcloth. Now, the Hebrew word behind sackcloth is this. So it's, bad pen. All right, try another one. It's this one, this word, S-A-Q. So S-A-Q, Q is a hard K sound. So sock, that's the word. And we get sack from this. Now, this is one of the very, very few words that the etymologists of dictionaries today say are derived from the Hebrew. Now remember, the anti-Semitic dictionary etymologists, they do not want to ever attribute any words going back to the root of Hebrew, because that may indicate there's something special about the Jews and we hate them. So most dictionaries are written by anti-Semitics. And so you look at if they don't know a source coming out of the French language or Latin language or even the Greek, and they say source unknown, but it certainly couldn't be Jewish. But here's one of the words that they concede on, one of the very few words, but it's so evident. Our word sack comes from the Hebrew word sock, which means a sack. So anyway, so you've been speaking Hebrew, see, and you didn't even know that. All right, so you go to the grocery and you bring home what? A sack of groceries. Where did you learn that word? So you're talking Hebrew. All right, you go into the grocery store and you say, can I have a sack? I'm talking to you in Hebrew. Can I have a sack? See, that'll impress them. All right, anyway, now they put on sackcloth. So this is a demonstration of their humility. Fasting, sackcloth. Next verse, he's in ashes. He takes his robe off. Who is he? Is he somebody important? No, he's a dirty sinner who needs to get down to the ashes. And he demonstrates that. You see that? This is a demonstration of true repentance coming from conviction of sin and humility crying out to God. So here's a picture of true repentance and conversion. Sat in the ashes. And verse 7 then, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and by his nobles, saying, neither let man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. So in other words, this is a serious fast. And here a couple things bring out in this verse. The root consonants behind decree and taste are the same. It's interesting. The vowels are different, but decree and taste. So he decreed a decree, but here's a pun, but he decreed a decree, not the taste. But furthermore, the fasting affected not only man, but beast. Notice, beast, herd, nor flock. Taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. So it's going to affect all of society. This is a serious, serious feast. A fast, rather. And a time of citywide humility. And even the animals were impacted. Now, sometimes in national scenarios here, animals are impacted. I think you remember when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, they had in his procession a horse. And that horse had no rider on it. Remember that? So here, they use the horse. They use the horse then in the funeral procession, but here the animals are impacted as well. And now in Romans, just to bring this out, in Romans chapter 8, we notice what Paul says here about man's sin. Man's sin affected the animal creation. So notice there in 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption in the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So here the animal realm was impacted by man's sin. And God put fear of animals, fear of man in animals. So animals fear man for the most part. And the animal realm has been impacted. And during the millennium, there's going to be reversal even on the animal realm, because they will then rest together, the lion and the cow and so on. They'll all rest together. And so man's sin has impacted the whole creation. And in this case as well, this salvation message impacted the whole city, and the fast went down even to the animals. So they were serious about this, not feeding or giving drink to their animals. So that's a serious fast. We see the king was serious about this. And so when the Lord says they repented, it's exactly what he meant there. It's a citywide repentance. And then he goes on, verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, and let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So here, the man and beast be covered with sackcloth. So sackcloth demonstrates humility. Yes?
I figured, I always took sackcloth to mean burlap.
Mm-hmm. Well, some sort of rough material like that. That's what we would call sackcloth. Yeah. And maybe animal hair, something like that. Yeah. all right. So we have here then, they were to cry unto God, cry mightily. And then turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So notice the two different expressions here, evil way and violence. So these were evil people. They were wicked people. And the Assyrians, as I mentioned before, and then later on the Babylonians, these were pagan nations that hated God, and they were ruthless. And the scripture describes both the Assyrians and the Babylonians as those who'd go in. They'd kill men, they'd kill women, they'd kill the elderly, they'd go after pregnant women and slice their stomachs. I mean, they just were brutal, brutal people. They were wicked. And of course, that's war, but the city was a bloody city, which means that even the intrigue of the city, there were murders and killings and so on and so forth. Going on, and so very violent people. The violence that's in their hands may have had to do with the weapons that they'd use on one another, but a tremendous amount of sin involved here. Now, the word violence is interesting because here's another Hebrew word. So the word violence is see, kamas. But today it's pronounced or spelled this way, Hamas. Hamas. They're the enemies of the Jews, right? Why'd they take on this name? Because they're violent. It's a name that means violence. The Hamas. They hate the Jews. They want to do violence to the Jews. The Hamas. Political term today. And so we have a biblical name, but I mean, that's not the kind of biblical name you want to have. So the violence is in their hands. The Hamas is in their hands. All right, now we come to verses 9 and 10. These become theologically significant. In verse 9, the king says, who can tell if God will turn and repent? And turn away his fierce anger that we perish not. So, in other words, repentance may not stave off judgment. Now, repentance is important and necessary, but judgment may still come. So, the king realizes we are at the complete grace of God. We have to do everything that he demands of us, and still, we don't know if it's going to stave off the judgment or not. And that's the way this is. The Lord is not obligated to anybody. Let's look there in Romans on that. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, Paul says this in verses 34 and 35. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? All right, Romans 11:34. Or who hath been his counselor? So who gives counsel to the Lord? Do you give counsel to the Lord? You tell him how to do things? You might try to, but you know, he doesn't take counsel from you. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. So somebody helped the Lord out, and now he's going to repay them. See, the Lord's not obligated to anybody. He's not obligated to his creation. He created his creation perfect. He created his creation perfect. By the way, that Romans 8 passage talks about the creation now moans. See, that's in contrast to the beautiful musical creation he made originally until sin came, and now it's moaning and groaning. But he's not obligated to anybody, and yet in his love and compassion and grace and mercy, he wants to save repentant sinners. We don't deserve salvation. His whole creation deserves hell. And yet he's merciful. And anything that we have is because of God's grace. So if you've reached first of all, have you been saved? Well, it's because of God's grace. Salvation is of the Lord, it's not of you. If you've developed any in your sanctification and grown any, it's all of the Lord, not of you. Now you have responsibility, but he's the one who gives the grace in all this. And so everything's of the Lord. That's why we should be very thankful for everything. You need to have a thankful heart. So anyway, the king says, so king has a good idea. And now where did he get all this? Well, Jonah may have said a lot of different things. He may have taught a lot of different things while he's preaching. Now, it's hard to see out of these five Hebrew words back there in verse 4, all of the theology that this king now has. So we assume that Jonah may have given some more information. But anyway, he says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not? So he's concerned about that. Turn, notice now, turn, will turn and repent. And turn. So, three times the word shows up here, turn, repent, turn. And they're desirous that the Lord would turn away his judgment upon them, the overthrowing that he mentioned back there in verse 4. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger? Seeing God has fierce anger against unrepentant sinners. He demonstrates his fierce anger against unrepentant sinners when they die, they're blotted out of the book of life, and he demonstrates his fierce anger by putting them in hell, which then will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's the demonstration of his fierce anger against sinners. And that was his attitude towards us before we were converted. That's his attitude. Now, he loves the world. And he loves the world of sinners as long as sinners are alive. Follow that? But once the unrepentant sinner dies, he hates that sinner. He demonstrates his hate for that sinner eternally in the lake of fire. Now, if you want to look at Psalms here on that, you can see that. So his love does not extend to hell. Important to keep that in mind. God is a God of love. He's a God of hate. But here in Psalms, let's look there in Psalm 5. Let's see. Psalm 5:5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. See that verse now? Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now it's in the context of shall stand. So that's in the future. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. So the future tense stand here would indicate that's where his hatred is poured out. All right? Now, he loves the world. This is not a contradiction. He loves the world. He loves the world while the world is alive. Follow that? He hates unrepentant sinners when they die. He demonstrates his hatred by casting them through the lake of fire. There's no love in the lake of fire. Follow that? All right, then over there in 7:11, Psalm 7:11. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, again, this is in the context of judgment. He's angry with the wicked every day. I'd say, once again, putting these verses together, this is the wicked who are in hell that he's judged. He's angry with the wicked every day. All right. And so here we see we have to come to this understanding. He hates sin. And so it's not a matter of, well, yeah, I've done some bad things in my life. Does God really hate these things? Yeah, he hates them. He hates them. He hates sin. That's why we need a Savior who will give us eternal life. All right, so his fierce anger. And people might say, well, I never murdered anybody. Yeah, well, did you ever think about murdering somebody? I mean, Matthew 5 indicates that. If you thought about it, just as good as doing it. What kept you from murdering somebody? Well, probably a law or something else. But so anyway, then verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. All right, now it's important to keep in mind here, evil. God repented of the evil. That sounds like he got saved. No. What this means is he turned from the destruction that he's going to bring on them. All right? So we can look at this. And this is what we call mere theology. All right? So here we have, there's the Lord. There's man. All right? The Lord repents. Man repents. Man repents of his evil sin. God repents of his evil. This is judgment. Now, it's evil. It's evil from man's point of view, obviously. But when man turns from his evil, sinful ways in repentance, when man repents of his sin, God repents of the judgment he was going to bring on the individual. So there's this mirror image, you might say. There's this mirror image. So he will turn from his judgment or his evil, as we would call it, his judgment, as we turn from our evil that should bring the judgment. You follow that? See that? So this passage brings this out. This brings this out. It's a similar truth that we see there in Matthew 16. Let's look there quickly in Matthew 16. And verse 16:19. So Matthew 16:19. This is right after 18 when the Lord says, I will build my church. But in verse 19, he says to Peter, and I will give unto thee, masculine singular, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here we see once again this mere teaching. Now this, in this case, has to do with the local church. So the local church should carry out the will of God. God works through his leadership in the local church. So when the local church, led by the Spirit of God, is carrying out his work, it's the same as the Lord carrying out his work through the local church. The local church is to be doing the will of God. And when the will of God is being done, is demonstrated in heaven, it's done on earth, and we reflect in the will of God in heaven. So here we have this mere theology teaching once again, both in salvation and in service, we might say. And so here the scripture says that God did turn. He didn't have to, but he did, because 4:2 gives it away. Who is this God we serve? He is a merciful God who has sent his Son to save the world. That's who our God is. He's not a God of hate. He's a God of love, as long as we're alive. And so we see his mercy, and he poured out his mercy to probably the worst kingdom in the world at that day, at least towards the Jews. He poured out his mercy on them as they repented. And so if he can do that for these terrible people, he can do it for we who are terrible people as well. All right, let's stop there. Father, we thank you for the time we've had to open the Word of God. We thank you for giving us the Scriptures. The example of Jonah and his life and how you worked through him and demonstrated in this book that he eventually wrote. The truths that you have for us, bless us now and help us live in light of this, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.